As is the custom, before we begin, we will pause for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have this evening. We continue our pursuit of truth. We're looking at the concept of prayer, which you introduced through James in chapter 1 of his epistle. And so we thank you for the challenge that we have with regard to doing that correctly. And so may what we do this evening contribute to our understanding of this doctrine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I would go back this evening to where we began our study of the fourth category of prayer. This time the category is petition negative, desire negative. And we're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul, a number of things that we will reveal in the study of this particular portion of Scripture, a little bit of review on what we did in closing last evening. We noted the example of God denying the believer's petition and desires illustrated by Paul. He was making an appeal in the context we're going to note of the Lord removing the thorn in his flesh and figuring out what the thorn is and what flesh is. It has the same believer to pray for the Father while doubting. Paul was not doubting in the classic sense of James 1. He was doubting in the concept he wanted to be released from the misery and pain he was going through. And it was all mental, by the way. And so we're going to have to take a look at that. But he is, I don't know about you, sometimes life presents itself with a number of hurricanes. Pretty good categories at one stage or another. And they seem to go on one after another. Sometimes they happen in triplicates. And once you get through with the third one, maybe you think it's over with. But nevertheless, life's like that. And especially for the believer, it's designed for the understanding in his soul that he has to use doctrine to move through that. And it's a checkpoint to see how well you've done in your advance theologically since the last test or two. So Paul is really under a lot of pressure here. We'll see in the context of what we're going to study as to why he was under a lot of pressure. He's under a Luciferian assault, actually. I don't think any of us have ever been turned over to Lucifer. If you have, then you're probably way far advanced in doctrine than anybody around here or anybody I've ever seen. I don't know of anybody that's had a Lucifer get after him. But nevertheless, it's possible to happen. And sure happened to Paul, and we'll learn about why. Now, the challenge we face throughout our life, therefore, as a result, we're permitted in divine decree to have these checkpoints. And so as the prayer can be logged into the decree, if you offer it respectfully and without doubt, then therefore God is going to answer it in some way, one of four ways that we're studying. And therefore, there are ways that you have checkpoints to see how well you're doing since the last test or two. And these checkpoints force you to use the doctrine that you know. And if you don't have the doctrine or refuse to use it, you're going to have that same test over again later. So the advance in the process is the issue. Can you keep the process moving forward? So the accumulation of biblical truth can lead some into arrogance and conceit and hubris. That's arrogance built up over the erroneous idea in your soul that you really are a superior theological individual. Negative mental attitudes supersede and therefore appropriate ones for modesty and serenity and humility. The former are the result of reactive factors, while the latter is common to doctrinal orientation. And what Paul reacts to is what he describes as the thorn in the flesh. So that becomes our subject. We want to look at a reading through of 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This is where we left off last evening. So let's note that passage and then get to work on it and ones in that same chapter. Therefore, that I be not arrogant by means of the abundance of revelations, means he's learned a lot, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel from the source of Satan, that he might punch me. The Greek there has to do with the concept of being hit in a boxing match. So he's fighting Lucifer, you see. And I be not arrogant about it. On behalf of this thing, meaning the thorn in the flesh, I began to beg the Lord on three occasions that it might depart from me. Now, he's going to the Lord and begging that he take this challenge away from him. He is not focusing on what the test is all about. He's focusing on how it's affecting him, and he wants the misery to stop and for it to go away. And then we see in verse 9, and he had communicated to me, my grace produces contentment for you. So you have to rest in the grace of God. Understand you're in this fix because God's permitted it. You're supposed to have the doctrine to deal with it, yet you're begging him to take it away. And that's not what God has this going on in the case of Paul. Therefore, my grace produces contentment for you, for the power of God is carried out by means of helplessness. You get to the point where you cannot use successfully human problem-solving devices. You're in a state where only divine thought can resolve the issue. Therefore, it continues, with the greatest of pleasure, to a higher degree, I will boast in the weaknesses that the power of Christ may be bivouacking in me. In other words, sets up camp in your soul. He's always riding point, so this is a good concept here. Then verse 10, because of which I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, in pressures from needs, in persecutions, in anguishes on behalf of Christ. For on the occasion that I am helpless, at that time I keep on being strong. Now note that he pivots between verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8, he's begging. In verse 9, he gets back in the bubble and starts thinking doctrinally. And when he gets down to the end of it, he leans on the concept that for on the occasion that I am helpless, at that time I keep on being strong. How can you be helpless and strong at the same time? Well, if you're helpless, it means you do not have any human problem-solving devices that could in any way address your problem. The situation is that you must rely on divine solutions, therefore divine promises and so on. And therefore, it is God that's doing the work, not you. And so recall of the Word of God is the issue. And if you have it to recall, then you're set. Now, we continue now at point 6. Paul had spent 14 years in the presence of the Lord, who taught him the entire realm of systematic theology. That's a little strong, I think. If you do not understand Scripture and you get to a passage like this, you're going to wonder what on earth he's talking about. It says here in the verse 2 of chapter 12, as noted below, we're going to kick off that set of verses. We're going to note 4 of them and then some more verses to associate with this a little later. But let's note this. He's going to be taught by Jesus Christ systematic theology in all 11 categories. This is confirmed by his using the third person to describe his experiences. Now, this is humility. This is where Paul is stating to us that something magnificent had happened to him. It has happened to others. He's just one of a few that have had this kind of an experience. This one is to give Paul as an apostle a huge amount of information that he will then transfer to writing in 13 epistles. So here's verse 2. I knew a man who 14 years ago in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven. All right, what's the third heaven? Third heaven is outside the interstellar universe. It is in heaven where God is. God, of course, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But God functioned in what we call eternity long before this universe was created. Now, this upsets those who've been to a federal school sometime in the last 30 years because they've been told that something happened and it whirled around for about 4 billion years and then another 10 billion and then 6 or 8 billion more. And finally, it wound up being our solar system. So that's what you're taught in school. That's fine because that's what the devil's world does and that's their business. But if you want to know the truth, and Jesus Christ said, if you know me, you know the truth. The truth will make you free. says here, I knew a man. Now, he's talking about himself in the third person here, who 14 years ago in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know whether he was in, it's like a resurrection body. Was he in interim body? Was he in physical body? He doesn't know what kind of body he was in. So you can imagine the confusion that you may have if one day you woke up in heaven and you're being taught Bible class by Jesus Christ. That's what happened to him. So that's way beyond our ability to cope with that as far as logical breakdown is concerned. And he didn't know what kind of body he was in, but he said God knew. So God knows such a man was caught up into the third heaven. Now that's Paul. Now this is 2 Corinthians 12 verses 3 and 4. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, how that he was caught up to paradise. Now, paradise, we've just learned last evening, and you've known for a good long while, is a compartment of Hades where the souls of those who die before Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that's where they are retained until that event occurred. It goes all the way back to Adam and Esau and goes all the way up to, let's say, that criminal that revealed to us last evening that he was a believer in Christ. Well, when he died on that cross, he went down to paradise. And when Jesus died on the cross, he went there too. And he told him, you will be with me today in paradise. And so he was, and he gives them a head up. He said, after a while, I'm going to come back and we're going to get you out of here and we're going to go into heaven. You'll be in interim bodies. I'll lead the way. And so that's what he went down to paradise to tell these people. Now, once he exited, I didn't bring the diagram tonight, but you remember it from last evening. Once he exited the universe, these souls in paradise followed him in interim bodies. What does that mean? It means that the paradise compartment was emptied at that time and remains empty to this day and will remain empty from now on. It's no longer needed. Why? Because those who die in the church age go immediately into heaven in an interim body. And then, of course, the resurrection body comes later at the rapture of the church. So when he uses the word paradise here, he really is using the word heaven. That is a concept here since paradise at this point is empty. And in this environment, it goes on to read that he heard inexpressible words that man may not be allowed to utter. Now, how much information can you be taught in 14 years? 14 years puts you in the neighborhood of going to college to learn how to be a doctor. Except it's a little bit longer. Be a full-blown, documented, credential-toting pastor. Takes about 12 years or more sometimes for both of those. Nobody else, no discipline ever demands that much preparatory knowledge than those two. This is something that Paul went through. Now, what is he being trained to do? He's being trained to come back in physical body, and he's going to start writing, and he's going to start teaching, and he's going to start evangelizing. These kinds of things are on his docket now, and he's going to write 13 books. Already started on some, but now he's going to finish the deal. So these three verses present an explanation of why Paul was the preeminent theologian of the incipiency of the church age. Why was he the stud muffin of all of these apostles? Some of them you don't even know about after they're named in Scripture. They simply vanish. James, not the brother of Jesus, but James the apostle of the original 12, he was the first one to be executed. And so he didn't have much time to do anything. So nevertheless, we have these theologians that are with Paul on many occasions, but he is the one that has the most information. And in fact, it is, I believe, Peter, I forget whether it's 1st or 2nd Peter, who tells us that if you really want to get into the thickness of Bible doctrine, get into some serious study, he says, go take a look at what Paul's written. So he was preeminent. And so Paul indicates he was caught up into paradise. And again, since the Lord emptied the paradise compartment of Hades at his ascension, paradise in this context refers to the third heaven. Now, such an event is not unprecedented. It is recorded in Genesis that Enos walked with God. Genesis 5, 22 through 24, that passage reads this way. After Enoch became the father of Methuselah, and I did bring a diagram for this. This is the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. And the first line here is the Adamic line. Obviously, you go down to Adam to Seth, and from Seth to Enosh, Enoch and Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah. Now, we see Enoch mentioned here in the bloodline of Messiah, and he sired Methuselah. Methuselah lived to be over 900 years old, but Enoch didn't make it that far. After that, you have Lamech and Noah and Shem. And the Shem line, therefore, begins the Semitic line, and going on and on it goes, and you're familiar with that. But let's take a look at this passage. After Enoch became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Now let's take a look at this longevity chart. The line of Christ, as far as the age of the Adamic line, how old were these guys? And you may pose the question, how did they live so long? What kind of vitamins did they take? 930 years for Adam. You get to Seth, it's 912. Enosh is 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, 365. And then Methuselah, 969 years. And then Lamech, and then Noah. And I want you to note something. This is real important. See if I can draw this without messing up the chart. You can see that going down all the way to Noah. Noah is just a little bit short, but the rest of these guys were contemporaries with Adam. Adam and Lamech knew each other. And the information that all of these guys acquired during their very long and extended lifespans, being taught in the way that they were instructed in the early stages of the human race. You have teaching angels. You have theophanies by Jesus Christ. You have dreams. You have visions. These kinds of things are typical for the Old Testament, not in the church age. But this information is flowing to these guys, and it's being pieced together by teaching angels, by theophanies by Jesus Christ, and so on it goes. And so what we might call the inventory of ideas that these men had was absolutely phenomenal. And then you will also know that contemporaries with Noah are those that go all the way back to Enosh. And so he is getting information from these guys as you move into the next level here. And so what the next level is we have the flood and so on. So that gives you some idea of the accumulation of theological information that's acquired during the Adamic line. And then when Noah comes out on the other side of the boat, and we get start over with him and just his family, they have this information. Noah has taught it. See, Noah's having children during this time. They're learning information from all these guys. So it's not that they started absolutely ignorant. They absolutely begin the new civilization with a huge amount of information. Now, think through this for a moment. If they come out on the other end, and they're to start again the human race, and there's just three families, plus Noah, of course. And these three boys are going to have families, they're going to have children, and so on. And they have erroneous thought comes out of this. And some of their offspring want to consolidate their lifestyles and move into one central area. And put up shop there and try to get one central language and one central government, and they're going to do that, and everything's going to be great. and therefore the area is Babel. And it had a tower, and these towers that you see where the big things up on top. You can go over to Cahokia and see this. Cahokia had these Indians over there, the Mississippian Indians. And you can go study the whole deal in that wonderful museum that they have. But it's typical of all of the civilizations in the past where men got together and decided they wanted to worship some kind of God. And, of course, the human mind has to invent this. And so they want to worship this God they've made up. And the closer they can get to the God, and they have some hierarchy up on top, including some stud muffin, that's going to somehow communicate with this God and make everything cool for everybody. That's why you have these high-reaching, I would call them piles of dirt, and some of them actually built. So, nevertheless, there had to be something to sift through all of this madness. And so God intervenes again and says, look, there's going to be three breeds of cat. There's going to be Japhetic, Semitic, and Hamitic. And he tells them all where they're going to go. You're going to have your own language and your own nations. And that's all set up in Genesis 10 and 11. Why is that important? Because God decided that man comes together in union and like a borderless society that emerges into a globalist society where one person eventually is going to run that show. I ask you this question, who's that guy going to be? It's going to be Lucifer himself with a handpicked guy to run the show. And we'll see him really try to pull that off in the tribulation. So we've got Enoch here, getting back to him. I thought it was interesting for you to see that Enoch, although he had a short life, is going to have a phenomenal experience that these others don't have right off, at least. They all die and go to heaven, paradise at least. Now, after Enoch became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enoch was 365, and Enoch walked with God and then disappeared because God took him away. Now, this is the Net Bible. They chose the word disappeared. I want you to see the footnote. It's footnote number 2. And this comes from the Net Bible translator's note. The Hebrew construction has the negative particle in, translated there is not or there was not, with a pronominal suffix. He was not. In other words, he's not there anymore. Instead of saying that Enoch died, the text says he no longer was present. Now, note this. Chapter 5 of Genesis presents the messianic chart pedigree that you see on the wall. Let's back that up to see the pedigree. From Adam to Noah. In the synopses of those who lived before and after Enoch, they each end with the phrase, and then he died. Well, who's the he? Everybody on that list that died. Noah didn't die. Neither did Enoch. He's right here. And so after you see the breakdown on each one of these guys, in the last verse, last sentence, it says in the text, and he died. Doesn't say it for Enoch. And what does it say for Enoch? God took him away. Now, confirming this translation, the writer of Hebrews mentions Enoch in Hebrews 11, verse 5. Here's what that says. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So that's Enoch. And the interesting part about that is that we can now reflect on what happened to Paul. Enoch was raptured, resurrection body, or he was taken up to be with God in interim body. We don't know. God knows. But he wasn't there anymore. Paul was taken up to be with Jesus. We see he was there for 14 years. He's going to go to seminary with Jesus Christ as the professor. And he's going to learn a lot of theology. And he's going to be, therefore, given the responsibility to come back to the earth and continue to write and to communicate what was communicated to him. Was he in an interim body? Was he in a resurrection body? Was he in a human body? He said he doesn't know. So if he didn't know, we don't know. But he did tell us God knows. So that's where we stand on that. So if you got a question about it, the answer is we don't know. It was in one of those three. So don't bother pestering anybody about it. Nobody knows. So from this, we have the example of Paul being caught up to paradise, as it were, the third heaven. Upon his body's resuscitation, that means he comes back to the earth and he's resuscitated. What would that mean? That means the resuscitation concept is that Paul died and went into heaven with a concept of what we would say would be an interim body concept. He also could have been resurrected in a resurrection body. Which was it? We don't know. Get off of this. It doesn't matter. He went to heaven. He's going to be resuscitated, which means he's back in a human body alive. Like Lazarus. Remember, we studied him. At least we're about to. And therefore, Paul begins his ministry with a soul fully stocked with epinosis doctrine inculcated from face-to-face instruction from Jesus. Now, if you could walk into a cemetery somewhere and said you wanted to sign up to attend, and they said, what kind of experience have you had? Said, well, I've been to heaven. I've spent 14 years there, and I've been taught by Jesus. And he sent me back down here to do some writing, and I thought I'd learn Koine Greek while I was at it. I was wondering if I could get in your school. I don't have a degree. I just want to get in your school. I want to have credentials when I go out. Lucifer wanted to suppress this storehouse of knowledge by attacking Paul in a number of ways. But not among them was anything thorn-like placed in his flesh. You have rose bushes out of this church. All around there's rose bushes. Knockabout roses, I think they call them. And so you can run your hand down in there to cut a limb and stick yourself with a thorn. Now, I can assure you that once you hit that thorn, you bring your hand back as quick as you can. And it'll be bleeding, but not much. He says, Paul does, that he had a thorn in his flesh. Now, I'm asking you this. If you're dealing with some kind of plant that has thorns on it, and you wind up with one in your hand, do you just look at it and say, God, please, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me? It hurting so bad, I want it to be gone. And God, if he were to speak to you, would say, just put these two fingers on the thorn and pull it out, and you'll be fine. So this has given us a tip that if you've ever had a thorn in your flesh, if you can't get it out, somebody else can reach in there and get it for you. So it was stupid for him to ask the Lord to take the thorn out of his flesh, for Pete's sakes. So what kind of thorn was it? That's where we go next. We know this thorn was not physically inflicted because of the following phrase, a messenger of Satan that he might punch me. The thorn is a demon. Is he demon possessed? No, he's not. He's a believer. So the attack was by a demon assigned to Paul by Lucifer for the purpose of discouraging him. And this attack was allowed by God so that Paul would not become arrogant about his vast inventory of spiritual information. Nobody knew more theology than Paul. He's just gotten back from the heavenly seminary. That's enough to give you a little bit of arrogance right there if you're not careful. And so what does Paul do? He has to get rid of this thorn, but it's not in his flesh. It's like his body is being beaten about by all of the problems he's got that's been imposed upon him by the dark side. It's the same thing that happens to us. We get involved in life, and then things happen. There are people, there are systems, circumstances, thought processes, even disasters from time to time. And we can pray, oh God, it's like a thorn in the flesh. Will this ever end? And God would say, hang in there with doctrine. You're learning here. You're in a learning curve. You're learning that when you are weak, you are strong. When you depend on me to get you through this, I've allowed this to exacerbate your ability to grow in grace. If everything was cool and laid back and copacetic, you would not have the motivation. So keep moving. That's the idea here. Now let's get another example. We know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that God granted Lucifer permission to attack a mature believer, which he did on two occasions. The first was by stripping Job of his earthly possessions, and secondly, by allowing demons to inflict his skin with boils from head to toe. Well, I don't know about you. I've never had a boil. But my good friend Bo Gaylord showed up one day with a huge knot right here on his arm. And I thought for sure he was going to die. I said, "What is that?" He said, "It's a boil." Well, it looked like a golf ball hung there on the side of his arm. And I said, "You know, what are you going to live with that? What's happening?" He said, "I have an appointment with a doctor. He's going to cut it out." I said, "Really?" So a couple of days later, he comes back with bandages. And after a few days after that, there's just a scar. And his arm looks normal again. But I asked him, "Does that hurt?" He said, "I'll just tell you what he said, edited. He said, yes, it hurts." And so he wanted to get rid of it, and the doctor got rid of it for him. So what if you had a couple of these? What if you had many? What if you had them on the scalp of your head? What if they were the bottom of your feet and elsewhere, up your legs, your arms, your belly button, everywhere there's a boil? And that's what happened to Job. So let's see about that fellow. This is a tough row to hoe, and he's got two of them. Note the first one is attacking his family. The second one's attacking his body. Regardless of these attacks, Job never lost his integrity. That's the wonderful thing about the Job examples is he used doctrine to get through both of these. By faith, Job endured two intense periods of undeserved suffering. Because Lucifer came to the Lord, and he does meet with him on occasion. We learn that from this source, one of the sources, that Lucifer is brought up to heaven to have a confab with the Lord on time to time. And so he said, "You know, you've got this guy Job. He is a wonderful example for me. I wish you would back off of your entire process and just take a look at how well this guy is doing." And so Lucifer says, "You know, everything's good with Job. Nothing's going wrong in his life. He's got land, he's got cattle, he's got sheep, he's got wife, he's got children, he's got grandkids. Everything's wonderful with Job. If you were to take all that away, you'd find out he's not as cool a cat as you think he is." He said, "Well, let's just get shed of them." And they all go away. Everybody dies. You say, "Is this true?" Well, you stay with me to the end of the story. First was by stripping Job of his earthly possessions. Secondly, by allowing demons to inflict his skin with boils from head to toe. Regardless of these attacks, Job never lost his integrity. By faith, Job endured two intense periods of undeserved suffering. In Paul's case, Lucifer assigned one of his demons to attack the apostle with orders not to afflict his body, but rather to impose mental pressures. Now, the one thing that Job had, he had mental pressures. He lost his family, then he lost his health, and he never cracked under each of those attacks. He used the Word of God to sustain himself during both. Now, Paul's case, his body is not attacked, but his soul is. And the Luciferian attack is by a demon that pesters him in various ways. Details are not given. But it does result in mental pressures. Now, these mental thorns are mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, where he writes, "Weaknesses, insults, pressures from needs, persecutions, and anguishes on behalf of Christ." So this has to do with what we all confront. It has to do with people, has to do with circumstances, has to do with systems, has to do with dangers. He had many dangers that came his way that threatened his life and so on. He has a lot of things to deal with during his life. We've just recently discovered one of them in Acts chapter 27, having to endure a hurricane, having to endure being bitten by a viper and it not killing him. So he had all of these things going on. And he never, once he got the information in his soul, once he understood the program, he never failed. While being mentally staggered, Paul begged the Lord to relieve him of these pressures. I began to beg the Lord on three occasions that it might depart from me. And this is the situation believers endure when they pray while doubting. They think they've got a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes the flesh is affected. Take Job's second test. God can heal. God can allow the problem to continue. God can allow the problem to be corrected. Surgery, for example. There are a lot of things that people can endure up to a point, and then there's relief that comes in some manner or fashion. In the process, people generally pray for their problem. We've got a prayer list. It must have 100 people on it. And there's 100 people there to be prayed for. And as you are praying for those people, they are hoping that your prayers are answered in heaven and that they will be relieved in some manner or fashion. So in essence, when we pray for the sick, we're praying that they might be healed. Now, that's God's business on how that works out. Principle emerges from this. What is in the divine decree must be faced with doctrine while praying for wisdom to endure, nothing doubting. That's the prayer. Listen, what is in the divine decree must be faced with doctrine. Issues that come into your life, they're in the decree. They cross your path. God knew it in eternity past. You're free to pray about it. Your prayer should be offered in the way that we've described in this study, and God will manage that prayer. In fact, He has already put the answer to it in the divine decree in eternity past, and has managed history. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Jesus Christ controls history for the pivot and a client nation. God controls history to answer prayer in the divine decree. Paul's repeated prayers show desperation. God, please get rid of this thorn in my flesh. He did it three times. That shows desperation, and that's verse 8. He is under the assault of repeated attacks on the dark side and thus disoriented from grace. And we see that in verse 8 of chapter 12. On behalf of this thing, the thorn in the flesh, I began to beg the Lord on three occasions that it might depart from me. Get rid of it. And God's not going to do it. Not in the way that He wants. He wants to be free of this. And what's he want to be free of? He wants to be free of people testing. He wants to be free of systems. He wants to be free of thought processes. He wants to be free of the disasters that are occurring. And he had a number of those to endure as well. He's fed up with it and wanted to get rid of it. This prayer was presented while in the status of doubt. So Paul is facing all the assets that Lucifer can muster, and he's got a lot. And Paul is enduring hurricane force challenges to his mentality, not his body. Now, the pressure was so intense, he started to beg. And that's the aorist active indicative of the verb parakaleo. It means to entreat or beseech, both synonyms with beg. Put that at the bottom of the page so you can see the synonyms here. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary shows that beseech, entreat, and beg are all synonymous words. And so he began to beseech, he began to entreat, he began to beg on three different occasions. And prayers are commonly addressed to the Father, but Paul, having recently attended the Heavenly Seminary, under the guidance of Jesus Christ. On this occasion, appeals to the Kurios, that's what's noted in text, and Kurios is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this note that I got from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Only once does Paul express the summons of the Kurios, meaning Jesus, with parakaleo, that's 2 Corinthians 12:8, although he often allows exhortation to become a request. And so that's the case there. So Paul's mentality is focused on the training he had just completed with Jesus. Now back in the angelic conflict, he begs the Lord to grant relief from the Luciferian onslaught. And after submitting three appeals to the Lord for mercy, it suddenly occurs to Paul that he is out of line. You get a lot of information. Guess what? You think you're not going to have troubles anymore. I know all there is to know. There's a lot of stuff I've learned I can't tell. I could really fill you guys in on some really cool stuff, but I'm told that I can't reveal that. I just have to know it. It helps me understand the whole theological aspect of God's plan for us. It makes me a better writer in the things that I'm going to do in the future. But I can't tell you those details because the Lord told me I couldn't. Well, knowing all this information, it's easy for a man with all of his intelligence to start thinking, you know, things are going to be absolutely copacetic for me now. I have all this information. There's no reason for me to be tested anymore. There's every reason for him to be tested more so because he's got all that information. He needs to stay humble. He needs to stay focused. He needs to stay on point so that he can be the best theological writer for the New Testament canon. Paul's mentality is focused on the training he has just completed with Jesus. See, that can give you a little bit of arrogance right there. And now back in the angelic conflict, he begs the Lord to grant relief from a Luciferian assault. Well, who do you think Lucifer's going to go after? He's going to go after those who are a threat to him. The more doctrine you know, therefore, the more challenges you're going to have from the dark side. And because of that, you have to know doctrine to move through it. And if you say, "Wah, pull it away from me," you're not moving forward. And that is what God is telling him to do. Keep moving forward. After submitting three appeals to the Lord for mercy, it suddenly occurs to Paul that he is not praying with confidence, but instead is expressing doubt. And that's the problem he's got, is doubt. And the doubt is based on erroneous conclusions drawn by the fact that he thinks he's somebody. So James warned of this type of mental attitude failure in his epistle. James 1:6 is one of our verses. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. But he must keep on praying, imperative mood number 4. And what is the believer mandated to pray for? It would be for wisdom. That's what Paul wound up with, made him arrogant. And you get the wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. So if you pray, you don't doubt anything. I'm praying for wisdom, Father. I need to know more. How do you get it? Get into Bible class, concentrate, transfer, retain, and apply. That's what you've got to do. And I will provide the information for you, but you've got to go through the process. He must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling them about to and fro. Welcome to the angelic conflict. It is recall of this doctrinal principle that causes Paul to rebound and get back inside the bubble. And that ethereal environment of spirituality that is constantly in jeopardy of assault by the sin nature. If it's not from externals, it's from internals. Internals get you to thinking selfishly. I'm really smart. I don't need this. Why am I having to put up with this? That kind of attitude emerges. Then there are external pressures that come in. Paul's fighting those. You do too. And there's no way for us to be victorious in the angelic conflict if we don't want to be a good warrior for Christ. You have to keep moving. So he is back inside where the Lord had already taught him. He does not speak at this point. He has already taught Paul the principle, and Paul recites it in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He doesn't need to go back in heaven to get a refresher course. He's been taught this. Now verse 10. And he had communicated to me, my grace produces contentment for you, for the power of God is carried out by means of helplessness. End quote. He had communicated to me. Now that he's been to heaven, he's gotten this information. He flagged and deviated and wanted the thorn taken away, which is all of these various pressures of the dark side. And then he whined on three occasions, and it dawned on him, look at me. So he remembers this in verse 10. My grace, this is Jesus speaking to him. My grace produces contentment for you, for the power of God is carried out by means of helplessness. How do you evaluate that? Helplessness means that you're in a situation and you have no resources by yourself or others to be able to resolve the issue. It's intractable. And helplessness, therefore, for the humble believer, forces him to go to God in prayer and in essence say, oh God, help. And if it's prayed without doubt, then it's going to be answered in one of four ways. And that's what we've been examining. And then, end quote, therefore, with the greatest of pleasure to a higher degree, I will boast in these weaknesses that the power of Christ may be bivouacked on me. He has gotten to the point when you get to verse 10 that he understands that he is weak, God is strong, he's in the bubble, that bubble gives him ultimate power. And God is going to provide that. He prays, the prayer is delivered properly, and the end game is that God is going to answer it because he did it without doubting. And he will orient and adjust to whatever the situation is. In this situation, what he's praying for about getting rid of that thorn demon, the whole issue there is his petition is negative, his desire is negative. He comes out of that in verse 10, you see. But over there in verse 8, no. Now, in the scrum of the angelic conflict, the believer is allowed to encounter the attacks of the dark side. You must be allowed to do so. This is war. This is the angelic conflict. You're a good soldier for Christ. You can't decide you're going to retire. You can't go down to Redneck Riviera and prop up. Can't do that. You've got to stay in the battle. To endure by means of doctrine and the power of prayer to the Father without doubt, each battle will be won in accordance to God's perfect plan. It's in the divine decree. Keep moving. In this situation, Paul's petition for the thorn to be taken away is denied. His desire to be spared of the distraction and the personal assaults was also denied. Paul's petition for the thorn to be taken away is denied. That was his petition. Not taking it away. You've got to learn how to move through these challenges from the angelic conflict, and they are many, and you have to learn how to move through them with the Word of God. You are weak to do this, but I've got the power, therefore that makes you strong. Keep moving. Got word last night that Gabriel Basso passed muster up in Illinois, I think it is. And he's going to get to go out to San Diego and get some more training out there. The kind of training that you get in either of these places is pretty intense. There's competition because a bunch of other guys want to play that game too. Not everybody's going to go. In other words, you got people up here and people down there when the training is over with. There's some kind of dividing line. And if you're below that line, you don't get to go. And if you get here, you get to go and get involved in something even more stressful. The secret to this above the line process is let's just say summed up by Winston Churchill. Never, 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 never quit. If you just never quit, then there's no way to fail. You just keep moving. Never give up. Never turn back. Never say, when it's too hard. Remove the thorn. So here's the scrum. In this situation, Paul's petition for the thorn to be taken away denied. His desire to be spared of the distraction and the personal assaults also denied. Why would this preeminent apostle be denied a prayer request? Because he must demonstrate that it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and we do not learn of that power by begging God to take away the opportunity to grow in grace. We have to move through the problems. Now let's just say that you go through all of the things we just noted and you've made it to the next test, whatever that is. You have to go through it again. And then when you get through with that one, then you're deployed to go get the bad guys. And what if you say at that point, you know, I feel like I've proved myself. I've been to Illinois, went through that. I've been to California, I went through that. I think I ought to be able to lay back and down at the Redneck Riviera. I'm going to take some time off, as a matter of fact. No, we've got some bad guys, and you've been trained to go deal with that ilk, and so we don't have anyone else thusly trained. You've got to go do it, and you've got to put in play what you've been taught in what amounts to the classroom. And the guy's going to say, well, I want you to take the thorn away. There's not going to be any thorns taken away. In fact, the thorn concept is going to intensify for you. You've got to go on the front lines. You've got to go out there with the bad guys. You've got to go with the most horrific people on earth today, and you're going to have to do a really good job of killing them in spades. And don't come back until they're dead. Now, you don't need to worry. Get in the bubble. Keep moving. Never quit. Use your training. Everything will be fine. And the worst thing that can happen to you is they'll kill you, and you'll come back and we'll put a flag on your coffin and people will salute it and play songs, and you'll be considered a hero for Client Nation America. You can't lose here. So even those who actually die in the angelic conflict, absent of the body, face to face with the Lord, and therefore you serve the Lord in whatever manner of fashion you were taken down. Generally speaking, though, you just need to move through the angelic conflict. It's a whole mental thing. Never quit. Keep getting doctrine. Keep piling on the doctrine in your soul. Keep using it. Go through all of these tests by using the Word of God and the power that is found in it, not you, and learn the powers available. Use the power. And you just can't back off and say, I don't want to anymore. You can't say that. You can't say, I don't want to do angelic conflict anymore. It's too much. Why would this preeminent apostle be denied a prayer request? Because he must demonstrate that it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and we do not learn of that power by begging God to take away the opportunity to grow in grace. Therefore, when we pray that a situation be canceled, avoided, or withdrawn, we may be asking God to remove the opportunity for us to see His grace in action. He's alive. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If it's in your soul and you apply it properly and you pray without doubt, you have so much power available while you're weak. we're also able to see the situation petition, able to see the situation here. It's petition negative, desire negative. And that in the second paragraph of James 1, 5 through 8, we have emphasis on verses 6 and 7. We noted 6 a moment ago, but it sums up with both. But we must keep on praying, it's a mandate, for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling them about to and fro. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming, imperative mood number 5. Such a man who wavers like water. See, that water is the issue here, but the effects, how the effects of wind forces and others we've noted cause water to do numerous things, and it's malleable. It'll do whatever the forces push him. And if your soul is easily pushed about like water, then you're a loser. And when you pray with doubt. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming, imperative mood number 5, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. Not an answer prayer that's prayed with doubt, in other words. So these four categories of the ways God answers prayer bring us back to the process of how prayer works and how they will be answered in one of the first three ways that we've just reviewed. The fourth one here is doesn't produce anything, so we're looking at the first three. So that brings us to this diagram here, the instantaneous extra-dimensional communications network. And that's where we'll crank up our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of studying these things, the concept of prayer without doubting, the power of your word, the fact that prayer is answered in the divine decree, prayed properly, therefore Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is writing point for us, and God the Father has provided the solution. We should be motivated by these concepts. It's our prayer that we will use it to move forward in an excellent prayer life, and that we'll do so without doubting. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.